By the way, I thought I had your captive attention last class like I couldn't believe. I walked over to my wife and she said, one of the buttons on your pants is undone. Here I thought I was captivating. Everybody sitting out there going, what's going to happen next? I've been asked to just mention, we've covered a lot of what we call categorical information, like the five works of the Holy Spirit, the seven baptisms in Scripture. We just covered in our last class the three ministries of the believer. All of these are in the basics book. So if you want to get a hold of one of those basics books, you can go back and pick those up. And on page, 283, there is an index that has all of those. So feel free to grab one of those if there are still some back there. And we're going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 12. We've been looking at the five warning passages of the book. But I think as you see now, with each warning passage, and the title of our conference was Words of Warning to an Apostate Generation, the words of warning are for people that are not like y'all that are gathered here. They're words of warning to those who have turned away, and words of warning to those who have turned their back on the Lord and Savior and maybe drifted off into the corrupt culture of the time in which we live, and allowed the peer pressure to drive them or lead them or whatever the case may be. As the author said, we are not of that company. We are of those who press on to the possession of our soul. And just to touch quickly on Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The author just told us that the just will live by faith. He challenges us with this word to understand that when we live by faith, we are constantly communicating a message to the world. They can't see the hidden realm. They can't see the work of Christ. They can't see the promises of God. Those things are hidden from most people in the world. But one thing that is not hidden is your life and my life. When we live by faith, we are like a neon light in a world of darkness. We are shedding the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world because our faith gives substance to what they can't see. It is the evidence of things that can only be hoped for at this point. And so the author picks up on that idea and goes through Hebrews chapter 11 to remind us of the company of people that we keep. We call them the heroes of the faith. But all of the people in Hebrews chapter 11 had times in their lives they failed. Some of them failed terribly. Some of them failed repeatedly. But they all had one thing in common. They never quit. As long as you and I do not quit, do not throw in the towel, do not give up, we are still in the fight. So I want to encourage you, whatever life throws at you, whatever snare Satan may set for you, however bad things may get in the future, it doesn't matter. Our mission remains the same. We are a priest to God, a witness to the world, and a minister to one another. And those three ministries that we talked about last hour, we need to be engaged in. And we're going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 12 because Hebrews chapter 12 brings us to our last task that we have before us or that's set before us in these five warning sections. Remember the first warning section in Hebrews chapter 2 told us that we need to listen up. The Word of God has a message for us and we need to pay attention. And because the Word has a message for us no matter when and where we live, chapter 3 reminds us that we need to wake up. The time is short. The time is today. Today is all we have. And so we need to wake up and realize that this day must be lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we got to chapter 6, and in chapter 6, the author tells us it's time to grow up. It's time to leave behind the milk of the word. It's time to stop being an infant or even an adolescent. It's time to grow up in our faith and become mature and rest our case on the promises of God. In our last hour, we looked at chapter 10, and there the author tells us it's time to speak up. Three different ways that we're to speak up. Number one, our priesthood says we need to be talking to God. We need to be in a constant conversation. You know, the Bible says pray without ceasing. And what that means is that you and I, through the day, should have a running conversation with God. When we see wonderful things like the beautiful day that's dawning out there, we should be thanking God for that beautiful day. When we meet fellow believers, we should be thanking God for them and their encouragement to us. But when we meet tests and trials, we should be praying to Him for strength, for wisdom, for guidance. And all day long, there should be in the back of our mind a running conversation with God. So we need to speak up in our priesthood to God. We need to speak out in our witness to the world. And we need to speak up in our support, encouragement, comfort, and consolation to our fellow believers. We need to use this mouth that God gave us. Most of us are pretty good using it in ways we shouldn't. It's time that we sanctify this tongue, as James tells us in James chapter 3, and start using this tongue for blessing. So now we come to chapter 12, the last of our challenges, and this chapter tells us it's time for you and I to toughen up. We need to toughen up. We need to toughen up in our faith. We need to toughen up in our study. We need to toughen up in our life. We need to toughen up because we're living in a time when the people are falling by the wayside in droves. There needs to be somebody who is leading the charge, and we are always advancing. We are never retreating. We are pressing on to higher ground. We just sang the song, right? So in Hebrews chapter 12, we're reminded we have a race to run. We see the word therefore again at the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 12. And as I said to the group earlier, I think the word therefore occurs 13 times in the book of Hebrews. It always introduces a conclusion. The author has been providing information for us, and when he wants to come to a conclusion and an application, he says, therefore. I gave an assignment to my Friday night class, and by the way, if you're interested, I teach a Friday night class in Camp Verde, Arizona. We're studying the book of Hebrews. We are now in chapter 6, much, much more detailed. If you want to go to our website, you can actually click on that and listen to those classes if you want more information on the book of Hebrews. But there are 13 occurrences of the word, therefore, and I gave the assignment to my Friday night class. Only one lady took me up on it. I said, go through the 13 times you see the word, therefore, in Hebrews, and write the lesson that comes after the word, therefore. And she did it. Did a very excellent job. So he's introducing a lesson for us. Therefore, meaning in light of these heroes of the faith that we read about in chapter 12, these people that are a part of our company, and we might even say those who have gone before us, they've run their race. They're now sitting in the stands watching us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, all these heroes from the past, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. And here it is, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's an ultra marathon. My wife and I have run a number of marathons and ultra marathons. The best race I ever ran was the worst race I ever ran. Say, how in the world does that work? We were at the Dallas White Rock Marathon. It was a cold day. There was a strong wind blowing. The first 20 miles, you'll think I'm bragging, but I'm about to put myself down, so hang with me. The first 20 miles, I ran a perfect 6-minute mile pace. 6-minute miles for 20 miles. I crossed the 20-mile mark in a flat 2 hours. I was running with two other guys. We came around the end of that lake, and that cold wind hit me, and my entire body went into cramps. I couldn't even stand. I managed to stumble off the track and fall down. My hands were curled up. My legs were tied up in knots. I was so cramped up. My jaws were so cramped, I couldn't even speak. And a guy ran over to me and he said, "Are you having a heart attack?" All I could do was shake my head. And finally, I managed to get the word out, cramps. And so the guy started massaging mainly my stomach because I couldn't even hardly breathe. My whole stomach was tied up in knots. And the guy began rubbing and he said, "Do you want me to call an ambulance?" And as he kept rubbing and massaging and loosening those muscles up, I finally got where I figured that I could go on. I said, "Get me on my feet." He said, "Should I call an ambulance?" I said, "No, I got 6 more miles to go." I got on my feet and I started just jogging like a little toddler. I started cramping up again. I had to stop and I had to stretch. I had to loosen things up and I had to breathe. And then I start trying to go again and the cramps would hit me again. You know what? I never ran a slower race as that race before or since. The worst race I ever ran. But it was the best race I ever ran. Why do I say that? I don't know if you're aware of this. My dad was an Olympic runner. My dad was burned in a schoolhouse fire when he was 7, 8 years old. The doctors told him that he'd never walk again. The doctors wanted to amputate his legs. His parents wouldn't allow it. His mother spent hours every day massaging those burnt, twisted legs. And as he finally, a year later, began to walk, he found that it was less painful for him to run than walk. And so he ran everywhere, ran with a shuffle, ran with a limp, but he ran. And he kept running. And he kept getting faster. And he started running in athletic competitions. He was the national champion in high school, went to KU University, went to 2 Olympics, 1932 and 1936, set 6 world records. A kid that would never walk again. I tell you his story because he drilled something into my mind. When my brothers and I got into sports and we started running, he said, "If I ever see you walk off the track," I won't tell you what he said because it's not polite, "something besides your legs are going to be hurting. Don't you ever walk off the track." He said, "I don't care if you get knocked down. I don't care if you get spiked. I don't care if you're throwing up. If you have to crawl on your hands and knees, you cross the finish line." When I crossed the finish line at Dallas Marathon, my dad was standing there. It was the best race I ever ran. Your life is a distance race. And so the author is saying, let us run with endurance the race set before you. Guess what? You're in a lane that was designed by God before the world began. God planned the time that you would be born, where you would be born, where you would grow up, how you would come to Christ. The plan that he had before you is a lane that he wants you to run in, and the finish line is when you cross into eternity. Let us run with endurance. You know how I know my race isn't over? Because I'm still breathing. And you know what? There have been times in my life that I have failed terribly, and at my lowest points, the times when I may have been under divine discipline and all of my life hurt, and it just and people are telling me, "You're finished, you're done." You know what I knew? I'm still breathing. And as long as I'm breathing, there's a finish line, and I'm going to run to the finish line. And I wouldn't be here today if I didn't believe that. You see, God's grace is the issue, not our ability. And you can know that you are a recipient of the grace of God by taking a simple little test. You ready to take the test? I call it the grace test. I want you to take this test right now. Ready? All together, breathe in. Breathe out. You just passed because you're alive. And if you're alive and breathing, the plan of God for you goes on, and there is something for you to gain that no one else in this world can accomplish. God's plan for you. It is the most personal, the most private, the most wonderful thing that God ever gave us, because when you cross that finish line and run into eternity, it is going to be so much more glorious than when people finish the marathon at the Olympics and run into the Olympic stadium, and here they've been running for 2 hours plus, and they run into that stadium and the whole crowd stands to their feet and cheers. Have you ever wondered what it would be like on the day you die, or the day that Christ comes for us and we go home? Did you know that in the entire Bible, there is only one passage of Scripture that describes what it'll be like? Did you know that that one passage of Scripture happens to be Hebrews chapter 12? Let's carry on, and in a minute, I hope I can blow your socks off. Or I hope the Lord will. Let us run with endurance the race before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him. Think of this. How did he go to the cross? He went to the cross for the joy set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I like to put it in this way. The joy that he had on the cross was knowing that you would respond to his offer of eternal life. He thought of you on the cross. When he paid the penalty for your sins, he had you personally in mind. And he knew when each and every one of us would come to faith in him and the part that we would play in this glorious drama that we call human history. And we are running with our eyes fixed on him. If you keep your eyes on him, he's the finish line and you'll make it. And he goes on to talk about how Jesus Christ endured hostility against himself and so on and so forth. And therefore, we should not become discouraged when we suffer, go through affliction or even discipline, because he tells us we have forgotten in verse 5 the exhortation that speaks to you as to sons, saying, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Divine discipline. God disciplines each and every one of us. Discipline can include training. It includes being here. We're under the discipline of the Word of God. It can sometimes include rebuke. Sometimes it can include God taking hold of an area of our life and making it painful and causing us to hurt so that we wake up and realize that we're going the wrong way. But God never disciplines a child of his out of any other motive than love. Three levels of discipline are given in this passage. He will rebuke you. That comes from the teaching of the Word. He will chasten you. That's a word that literally means child training, and we call it going to the woodshed. You know, he'll get the paddle out. And then there's a really tough one, and that's called scourging. Scourging means to skin alive. You know, my dad used to say to me, you do that again and I'll skin you alive. That's what scourging means. And believe me, I felt like he did it several times. I sometimes turned around and wondered if I had anything left. If you endure chastening, verse 7 says, God is dealing with you as with sons. What kind of a son is it that a father doesn't discipline? If you have no discipline, of which all become partakers, every believer in Jesus Christ gets disciplined from time to time, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you're not getting discipline in your life when you know you're off track with the Word of God, I would be concerned. I would be concerned. Am I really a child of God? Most of us don't have to worry, because when that discipline comes, we know exactly what it is, we know exactly why it's happening, and we know what we better correct, or things are going to go bad for us. Notice verse 11 says, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's not fun to go through at the time. It's painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let the discipline of God train you. Benefit from the discipline of God. Because I promise you, afterward, there's always an afterward, and the afterward is worth it all. Now, he uses an illustration of a runner. We started with running the race, right? Verse 12, strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. In other words, the picture is, here's a runner and he's running like me under those cramps and my hands are hanging down. I can't hardly lift my hands up. My feet won't stay on the track. I keep stumbling and staggering. I'm exhausted. I've seen so many runners in long distance races. You know, you go 50 miles. I had friends that ran 100-mile races. My wife and I never did over 50. But I can tell you what, at the end of 50 miles, your hands are hanging down and your knees are unstable. You're exhausted. And all you want to do is just give up. And the author is saying, I know it hurts. I know it's painful. You're not to the finish line yet. Pick up those arms, strengthen those knees, make straight paths for your feet. Don't get dislocated or dislodged. Don't go off the track. Stay on the track. That's the point that he's trying to make. Keep running. Pursue peace, verse 14 says, with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You say, oh, I'm not holy. I'll never see the Lord. That's not the point the author is making. I want you to get what he's saying here. What he's saying here is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When you and I allow the Spirit of God to purify our life and we allow Him to lead us and we do not lean on our own understanding, but we trust in the Lord with all of our heart. And as He guides our life, we're able to see His hand at work. And so many times in my life, my wife and I, it's like we're going along and we go, did you catch that? Did you see what God just did? Isn't that amazing? He was right here. It's almost like He was right there. You don't see Him, but it's like you catch that fragrance, or you feel that power, or you see that effect, and you go, wow. It's no different than the people at the time that Jesus was walking this earth and He would pass by and there they are, the sick and the lame and the halt and the blind, and with a single word, their life was transformed forever. And He does it over and over and over again, if only we'll follow Him, if only we'll let Him. He gives us a warning in verse 15 and following, and I'm just going to lightly touch on this. He's saying, don't be like Esau. Esau sold his birthright and his inheritance for a morsel of food. The issue here is not whether Esau was a believer or unbeliever. That's not even being entertained by the author. The author is making a simple point. It is so easy for you and I to trade away blessing in time and reward in eternity because we want to get gratification right now. Just like Esau was so hungry, he'd been out in the hills hunting all day. He came in and there's Jacob stirring a pot of stew and he says, oh, I need some of that stew. I'm nearly starving to death. Jacob being the skinflint that he was, conniving guy that he was. So I'll tell you what, I'll trade you a bowl of soup for your birthright. Anything, just give me some soup, right? You and I go through life. How many times have you traded blessing and reward for a bowl of soup? We do it all the time. We need to wake up. We need to realize that it's time to toughen up. We need to recognize that we cannot trade spiritual things and eternal things for temporal things and physical things. Don't be like Esau. That's the main point. And then he begins to make a contrast in verse 18. And there's a lot more on this in your notes. And I hope that you'll read through the notes. It'll explain a lot of things I don't have time to explain. But in verse 18, he begins to contrast the old covenant and the new covenant. Of course, you know that the old covenant began at Mount Sinai. And he describes what it was like for those people at Mount Sinai. When they came to Mount Sinai, they were terrified. Because he says that when they came to the mountain, they couldn't touch the mountain. The mountain burned with fire. There was blackness and darkness all around. There was a sound of a trumpet. There was a voice of words that they could not understand. The voice that they heard, they begged that they would not have to be under that sound anymore. They could not endure what was commanded. If so much as a beast touches a mountain, it'll be stoned or shot through with an arrow. So terrifying was it that Moses, who's called a friend of God, said, "I'm exceedingly terrified." Now, please, in your mind, go back with me 2,000 years to the time the author wrote this book and realize that he's writing to Jewish Christians who, under persecution, are in danger of going back into the temple service and the temple ritual. And he's saying, why in the world would anyone want to leave the light of Christ for the darkness of that covenant? Everything about the law said there is a barrier between God and men. Every sacrifice that was offered, every ritual that was conducted in the tabernacle and later in the temple, always had a consciousness of that veil between the holy and the holy of holies that said, you can't come in here. One day a year, the high priest would offer sacrifices for his own sins and the sins of the people, and he would go into the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and the people outside were terrified every year because if he wasn't pure, he would drop dead in the Holy of Holies. That veil that ripped when Jesus Christ on the cross screamed out, "It is finished." And the veil, as I mentioned before, it was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick of woven Egyptian linen, and it ripped from the top to the bottom. You know what God was saying? Welcome home. Welcome home. The barrier is gone. The penalty is gone. The access into my presence is now free. I invite you to come. And every single day, my friends, God is trying to speak to you and I through the circumstances of our lives and say, the door is open. Why don't you come? So the author wants to contrast the new covenant with the old covenant. And how does he do it? He talks about all the terrifying things that were a part of the first covenant at Sinai. And then he says in verse 22, here's what you have. Notice that he says, you have come to Mount Zion, not the one in Israel. He's talking about the one in heaven. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. Remember that one that Abraham looked for in Hebrews chapter 11? You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Do you know what we have in this passage? I believe this with all my heart. We have a description of what every believer sees when they die. We have a description of what you're going to see when Christ comes and calls us home. And I want to describe it to you. If you'll just in your mind picture yourself running the race of your life, and you're getting weary and you're getting tired and you're saying, I'd like to get out of here, but you're running and running and running. And then you look ahead, and that moment comes when you pass from this life into the next, or Christ returns for us, one or the other, and suddenly the world disappears, and far off in the distance, you see a glittering city, and that glittering city is the heavenly Jerusalem. Every child of God that dies, the moment they close their eyes in this life, they open their eyes to the spiritual realm, and there is that glittering city. And as they're escorted by angels into the presence of God, I believe the author has described exactly what we're going to see. So here it is. He says, we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Just picture that beautiful city and an innumerable company of angels. Now, I must describe a little bit of historical background here, because what the author is describing is what actually happened in ancient times when someone important came to the city. The gates would open and people would begin to spill out. And the people that spilled out from the gates started with the lowest and they went up to the greatest. And as you pass through that group of people, spilling out on both sides. You're walking down through the middle. They make an aisle for you through the middle, and you're passing through from the lesser to the greater, and ultimately to the greatest. That's what happened in the ancient world. If you'll read the book of Acts, you'll realize that when the Apostle Paul, coming in chains, arrested by the Romans, when he came to Rome, do you remember what happened? They came to a place called the Three Inns, also translated as Three Taverns. What happened? People came out from Rome and met him. And then they went a little bit closer. People from Rome came out and met him. Even though he was an apostle in chains, he was the visiting dignitary representing God. And the Christians were coming out to meet him, to escort him into the city, even though he was a prisoner of Rome. So my friend, when you die and close your eyes, the first thing you see is you look at that glorious, glittering city in the distance, and the gates begin to open, and you begin to see spilling out angels singing, welcoming you home. Listen, when Jesus said there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents, do you think they're going to treat you any different when you come home? They are going to be singing a welcome song. And after you pass through that phalanx of angels, it says you're going to see the General Assembly, and I believe the General Assembly is a reference to Old Testament saints. Can you imagine walking down the files of people and shaking the hands of Abraham? There's Abraham, and here's Moses, and here's Isaiah, and here's Jeremiah, and you know what they're all saying? Welcome home. We've been waiting for you. Glad you're finally here. And you pass through that group of Old Testament saints, and then he says, after the General Assembly, you come to the Church of the Firstborn. That can only refer to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we start greeting those from the first century. And here we see Peter and James and Philip and John and Paul, and we're shaking their hands, and all of the heroes that have come since them, and even the great missionaries that we've read about standing there. You read about them. They've been watching you, and they're saying, welcome home. Glad you're finally here. And as you pass through the ranks of those New Testament saints all the way from the time of Pentecost to the present time, it says you come to God, the judge of all. You say, uh-oh, this is going to make me a little nervous. God, the judge of all. How's he going to judge me? Well, he tells us. He is God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. You have nothing to fear in his presence, because you have been made perfect in Christ. And just like those who are already there, your race is now run. You have crossed the finish line. Your trials and tribulations and sorrows and sufferings are over. And I say this all the time. I say it at funerals. If we knew what heaven was like, we'd all be wishing that we were where this person is that we're burying today. We would all be wishing. There's no way that we say, oh, if only Aunt Matilda could come back. Aunt Matilda don't want to come back. Aunt Matilda, it would be hell for her to have to come back. My dad's there. My mom's there. My ancestors are there. We all know people who have passed on, who trusted Jesus Christ. They're all there. Let me tell you something. They wouldn't come back if they could. But I will tell you this, if you really knew what they're seeing, you would probably want to commit suicide right now. Just take me out of here and take me home. Even the Apostle Paul said, far better for me to depart and be with the Lord. That's the best that could happen. But if I have to, I'll stay behind and stay here. For me to live is Christ, Paul said, but to die, man, that's gain. It's kind of like the rich Texas oil man that they buried. He asked that he be buried in a gold-plated Cadillac with all of his money stuffed in the back. They brought a crane, they set him in the front seat, and they're lowering this gold-plated Cadillac with all this bags of money in the back down into the thing, and a guy standing on the graveside looks at it and shakes his head and said, man, that's living. But it's not living. You and I are living. Whether we realize it or not, we're living the dream. We're living the drama. we are living the greatest story ever told, and it's a story of God's plan for the human race, beginning in the garden at creation and ending in the garden in paradise in the presence of Jesus Christ. And when we walk in and shake the Father's hand, people say, will we ever see the Father? This guy says we will. He just said, you came to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of all just men made perfect. I can't wait. You know what the Father's going to do? After you've seen the crowds of angels, after you've gone through the gauntlet, if you will, of all the Old Testament heroes of the faith, and then all the New Testament heroes and the great preachers and missionaries that we've read about through the ages, we come to the Father. You know why we come to the Father first? He wants to make a personal introduction. He's going to introduce you to your Savior. You are going to come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. Why does it speak better than that of Abel? Because Abel's blood cried for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries for forgiveness. He is still going to have those wounds in his hands and his feet. You're still going to see the scars of the crown of thorns that he wore. He is the only person in heaven that will bear any scars from this earth. And they will be there for you and I to look on as a memorial to what he has done for us. I don't know about you. I get excited. So verse 25 says, see that you don't refuse him that speaks. By the way, he's not talking about me. I'm just a mouthpiece. The word of God is the word of Christ. I believe Paul was the author of this book, but it doesn't really matter because the book came from the mind and the heart of Jesus Christ. Every page of Scripture is a message from the Son of God directly to you and I. Do not refuse him who speaks. What is he telling us? What does this whole chapter say? Review it in your mind. You have a race to run. You need to run it with endurance. How can you do it? Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. Don't let life trip you up. Don't be like Esau. Don't let your hands hang down. Don't start staggering in life. Draw from the ever-present resources of the grace of God and buck up and toughen up and keep running the race. Why? Because one day your name is going to be called. I told my wife, if I went to the doctor and he said, you got terminal cancer, you know what I'd do? I'd get the biggest smile on my face and I'd say, Doc, you just gave me the best news that I've ever had in this life. My name is about to be called. My ticket is punched. I'm on my way into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have nothing to fear from death. We might fear the way. I mean, I wouldn't want to be fed through a wood chipper or something. You know, I could fear that. But after it's over, everything's fine. Bet you never thought of that one. I thought of it for a few politicians. Get on it, boy. I have to be careful here.
Go ahead.
Not with this crowd.
Go ahead.
All I can say is, like, let's go, Brandon.
Cut your dog loose.
No, you know what? And you know, we joke about this and everything else, but I pray for these people that they will come to Christ. These people need Christ. They're facing a horrible hell without Christ and without hope. And they are totally deceived. And their eyes need to be open. And I pray that God, the Holy Spirit, I pray for them by name. Every time I start grinding my teeth and get mad over some politician, I try to pull myself in check and say, wait a minute, you need to pray for this person. And I pray for them. And I pray that someone will get the gospel to them and that the Spirit of God will make it clear to them and shake them to the very core of their being so that they'll humble themselves and come to Christ. Always pray for them. Because justice is coming and it will be a terrible justice. I want to close with verse 28 and 29. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, would you just bear that in mind the next time life seems difficult? Next time it costs you $100 to fill your gas tank? I mean, this is unbelievable. As I said at the beginning of our study, we are going through the intentional demolition and destruction of the United States. This is not by accident. This has all been planned for years, and the plan is now being implemented, and the goal is to reduce this country down to a third world country. And let me just ask you, if you question whether that's true, if that was their plan, would our leaders be doing anything different? I think not. But I know that I'm on my way to a kingdom. And you're on your way to a kingdom. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us have grace. This is the last exhortation here in our five sections that we've studied. And I just want to drive this one home. Let us have grace. Folks, it's there. It's available. The price has been paid every second, every moment, every day, every week you live. Grace is available. Grace that is sufficient. When Paul, under his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, fell down on his knees three times and cried out to God, please take this thing from me. We don't even know what it was, but it was something that was so debilitating that he begged God three times to take it away. And what was God's answer to him in 2 Corinthians 12, 9? My grace is sufficient for you. And Paul got the lesson. Because after that, he said, therefore, I will most gladly rejoice in my infirmities, in my weaknesses, in the scorn and contempt with which I'm held, in the lies and the slander that are told about me, in the persecutions that I go through. I'll rejoice in them all because, friend, I want you to get this. Your greatest rewards don't come from the times in your life things are going good. Your greatest rewards come from the things you hate the most. The heartache, the pain, the affliction, the suffering, the infirmity, the weakness, the times when life just hurts. If you can trust God in those times, when you stand before your Lord and your Savior and He evaluates your life, He is going to hand you that crown that is a reflection of a victory no one else but you could win. We need to toughen up. We need to run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us have grace, he says, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So many people tend to read this and start, oh, God's a consuming fire. Now they're afraid. The fire of God can only burn the things of this life. When Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 3 of us standing before the judgment seat of Christ and we see wood, hay, and stubble being burned, who in the world living in a city with gold streets would want to haul in a truckload of straw? It's a good thing that our God's a consuming fire. Everything that is worthless, everything that relates to time, everything that can't endure eternity, it's all going to be burned. Thank God for that. And what comes out of the fire? Those things that we have done by faith, however small, that little prayer you uttered for someone who is hurting, that word of comfort that you gave to a little child, that Sunday school class that you taught, that offering that you gave, every single thing you've done is going to come through like a jewel of gold, and it's going to be placed in your hand, and you're going to realize it was worth it all. Because you know what gold does, or what fire does with gold and silver and precious stones? Refines them. My wife wears a wedding ring. Hold your wedding ring up. See that wedding ring? You know where that gold came from? That gold came from the middle of the Amazon jungle. I got that gold from a gold miner in the middle of the Amazon jungle in 1967. I was there with Wycliffe Bible translators. And I got that gold, and it was just raw gold, and it was ugly, and all the impurities were in it. And I put it in a little jar, and I held on to it until I met my wife, and I knew why I was saving that gold, and I took it to a goldsmith, and I said, can you refine this? And it was a pretty big bunch of gold nuggets, and when he refined it down, he had just enough to make that wedding ring. Because you put the gold in the fire and the impurities come to the top, and the goldsmith scrapes the impurities away and then turns up the heat, and a little bit more impurities come to the top, and you scrape the impurities away. And you know what the ancient goldsmith looked for when he wanted to know if the gold was purified? to its ultimate degree, he would look in that pot and see his own reflection. One day, Jesus Christ is going to see his reflection in what remains of your life and mine. Let's make it a good reflection. Let's listen up to God's word, and let's wake up to today. And let's grow up in our faith, and let's speak up to the world around us, and let's toughen up, and let's finish this race with honor, integrity, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you for the love of Christ. Everything we have that is worthwhile, we owe to him. I pray you'll bless this congregation. I pray for your blessing on this church. I pray for Pastor Novice as he leads the people and teaches them. Surround him with your protection, because we know the enemy would love to drag him down. I pray, Father, that each one of us who are gathered here will take that challenge to run with endurance the race that you have set before us in all of your wisdom and all of your perfection as you planned our life, that one day we may run into the arms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith and of our race, that we might bring glory and honor to him in every way. To this end, we commit ourselves in the light of your word and the power of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.